Our scripture reading this morning is in Ephesians 4. It's a passage we're looking at in our short series on the one another commands of the Bible. These are commands we are considering in anticipation of a change in our Sunday school format from a topical series to a more of a community-based series. And so we're just looking at some of the things the Bible says about how we should behave with one another, how we should become that community that God has called us to be as His body, His people. And today, we're on this one about speaking truth to one another, putting away falsehood and instead speaking truth. So this is a passage, we're going to begin in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, which this first paragraph provides something of the doctrinal foundation for the command to speak truth to one another. So I'll begin reading verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Hear now the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I'd like you to notice here that Paul grounds this command about truth speaking in the fact that we are members of one another. There is a community aspect to speaking truth. In other words, falsehood destroys communities. The analogy of the human body is helpful because if the components of the human body don't speak truthfully to one another, it's damaging to the human body. Isn't that what autoimmune diseases are, where the body communicates that this other part of the body is actually not welcome here, but falsely is a threat to the body, and the body sends its immune responses against that. That's an autoimmune disease, and it brings damage to a body. Similarly, falsehood has the same effect on the church, on communities, on our nation as a whole. There's an old story about a baker who suspected that the farmer who supplied him with his butter was shorting him by representing a pound of butter as a pound when actually it was a little bit less than a pound. So he carefully checked the weight of the butter over many times when he purchased the butter and found that it was consistently less than a pound. So he told the sheriff, and the sheriff arrested the farmer. And when it was the hearing in the court, the judge threw out the case when the farmer said that he didn't have a 1 pound weight as a counterbalance for his butter, so he used a 1 pound loaf of bread from the baker. Dishonesty proliferating and destroying community. So we're going to really focus in today on this one verse, 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're going to look at the lie and the truth. Now, if you saw the title of this sermon and were hoping for a sermon on politics, the big lie, you will be disappointed. This is not a sermon on politics. That title comes not from the political world, but from the literal language of verse 25. Because even though our translations, and it's not a bad translation, ours say having put away falsehood, literally it says having put away the lie. So what's it talking about here? Well, there's a nuance. You know, sometimes the original is better at communicating these nuances than our translations are. And it does mean that, you know, we're to put away falsehood. But the nuance is to see that there is a big lie that lies at the root of all of our falsehood. And what is that big lie? It's idolatry. And we can see that clearly in verse the paragraph that precedes this. And even though Paul doesn't use the word idolatry, it's exactly what he's talking about, because it's a common way he talks about it. When in verse 17, he talks about not walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. That's his way of describing idolatry. It's the first sin. It's what Eve was guilty of, and Adam as well, when they believed the lie of Satan. And instead of bowing before the true God and his command not to eat of that forbidden fruit, they wanted to be their own God. That's what Satan said. Remember, you'll be as God. It's self-idolatry. It's what Paul talked about in Romans 1 when he said that here's what's wrong with the world. Instead of honoring God as God, humanity exchanges God's glory for the glory of creation. We worship what's created instead of the Creator. It is the original lie. It is the big lie. It is the source of all falsehood in our lives. So Paul says in verse 17, again, talking about idolatry, even though he doesn't use the word, he says, we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Let's think about that phrase, that command just a little bit. He talks about a walk. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. When you walk, you're choosing a path in life. Everyone chooses a path. And the path one chooses is a critical issue. It's a life and death issue. And the Gentiles, because of their idolatry, they choose a path out of the futility of their minds. And what he's referring to here is simply that there's a path that leads to a dead end. It's the path of idolatry. Think of a maze. If you're familiar with mazes, you know, every path in the maze leads to a dead end except one. And if you're in the middle of a maze and the walls are high, you can't see which path is the dead end path until you reach the dead end. I find that an apt description of a life apart from Christ. You're just walking that path. You think, this path is going to lead me to a good place. And then at the end, oftentimes when it's too late, you realize it's a dead end. And there's only one path that leads to life. And it's the path that worships the true God. It's a path that finds satisfaction only in that God. So this kind of idolatry, it impacts the whole person. It results, as Paul says in this paragraph, in darkened understanding, in ignorance, in hardness of heart. As a result, verse 19, idolaters have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then in verse 22, we become corrupt through deceitful desires. I like that as a good description of idolatry. Deceitful desires. You have these desires that you think will bring you life, but they've deceived you. They will bring only death. That is the life of false worship. So let's get specific about how idolatry leads to dishonesty. So let me just mention a few examples. Some people have an idol of greed and money. I'll be satisfied if I just have more of that. And everything is given to the worship of having more money. And you become deceitful in serving that God. More prone to underreport income on your taxes, to overstate deductions. It's in service of an idol. There's a proverb that says in 2017 of the book of Proverbs, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Dishonesty will possibly lead to short-term gain. That's what that proverb is saying. But in the end, it will be like gravel in the mouth. Imagine that. Gravel in the mouth, as opposed to bread, is unable to nourish. And it's also painful. And then Proverbs 21:6 speaks similarly. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. So the idol of greed leads to dishonesty. Let's consider another form of dishonesty. One that might be classified as white lies, a white lie. And I'm talking about exaggeration. Why do people exaggerate? Well, again, at its root, it stems from idolatry. And it's the idolatry of wanting to create your own reality. And you're not happy with the reality you have, so you puff it up a little bit and you exaggerate things. When our daughter, one of our daughters was playing youth basketball years ago, I remember talking to a coach who said that they were having real problems assigning the girls to various teams. Their goal was to make the teams relatively even in abilities so that you wouldn't have one team that's a lot better than another, one that's pitiful. But it wasn't working. And the reason it wasn't working is because they relied on the parents' evaluation of their daughter's skill levels. And the coach said no parent rated their daughter anything below above average. So everybody was either above average or exceptional, and which was not reality. That was an exaggeration. And again, you know, that's... You might think that's a little thing, but you see there's an idol behind that. I'm a successful person and I have great kids. And that's the evidence of what a great person I am. Because my kids are exceptional as well. Exaggeration and idolatry. And then there's the idolatry of putting on a mask in the attempt to convey a certain image to others. We have this way we want to come across to others. And you know what? Marketing is savvy to this and uses that to get us to buy things that we really don't need. Several years ago, I received in the mail an application for a Visa credit card called the Black Card. Here's the wording of the invitation. I quote it. I wrote it down because I thought, oh wow, this is pretty graphic description of idolatry and the appeal of it. Here's what it said. It is my pleasure to invite you to apply for the exclusive Black Card, limited to only 1% of U.S. residents. Black Card members are insured the highest caliber of personal service. Card members enjoy a 24-hour concierge assistant made with carbon. The Visa Black Card is guaranteed to get you noticed. I just wanted to throw up when I read that. And it relies on flattery. You know, you're the 1%. Well, I guarantee you, I am not the 1%. And in my level of income or resources, and the promise that this will get you noticed. You whip out your Black Card, and all you need to do is sign up, and with the $495 annual fee, you can have this thing that you are so desirous of. Idolatry. Pretending to be something you aren't. And the dishonesty that it results in our lives. Now, it's startling here in these verses that begin in verse 17 to remember that Paul gives this command not to hardened pagan Gentiles. He gives it to the Ephesian church. So what we learn from that is that this danger of idolatry is a real and present danger for us as God's people. We are like the sailors in the USS Indianapolis, a ship that was sunk on July 30th, 1945 by a Japanese torpedo. 900 sailors from that ship ended up in the water as their ship sank, many of them severely wounded. And they were in that water with no shelter, from the blazing sun, no water, no fresh water to drink. Of the 900 that entered the water, only 316 survived the 4 days and 5 nights in the ocean. One of the survivors was the chief medical officer, Captain Lewis Haynes. Listen to his description of the time in the water. When the hot sun came out and we were in this crystal clear water, you were so thirsty, you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men that they shouldn't drink. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and food, they would drink the salt water and would go fast. I can remember striking men who were drinking salt water to try to stop them. That salt water to me is a metaphor for idolatry. It's a deceitful desire. It seems so appealing. Oh, it would satisfy me so much, and we drink of it and we die. So Paul is warning us here, don't walk on that path. It leads to death. It's the source of the dishonesty that is destroying your life and destroying your community and destroying your church, your family, your marriage, everything else. Don't do it. How can we not? Well, that brings us to this next point. The truth. And I think just as Paul's urging of his readers to put away falsehood is an urging to put away the big lie of idolatry, even so, his command to speak the truth to one's neighbor, I think is at root a command to remember the big truth. We could have titled these 2 points, The Big Lie and The Big Truth. And what is the big truth? That's the gospel. And Paul, here in this paragraph prior to this one, takes people back to their conversion. You can see that even in the tense of the verb there in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. It's an aorist tense, which is the Greek past tense of a one-time accomplished action. He said, this is something that has happened already for you, you believers. You have put away falsehood. You have seen the deception of the idolatry. And you've put that in your past. When did you do that? You did that at your conversion, when you came to know Christ for the first time. And he says the same thing in verses 20 and 21, which again is the basis of this command in verse 25. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him. And by the way, our translations say heard about him. That preposition about is not in the original. The sense there really is, when you were converted, you heard Christ. You had an experience of Jesus speaking to you, the real Jesus. You heard him, and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then Paul uses this metaphor of clothing to illustrate what happens at conversion. It's a putting away of one set of clothes and putting on another set. So what that teaches us, we could explore that metaphor for an entire sermon or two. But let me just mention a couple of things I think that's taught by that. Clothing indicates, among other things, identity. A prisoner wears prison clothes. What happens when he's released from prison? A change of clothes. More befitting for the identity of someone who's no longer a prisoner. A change of clothes also speaks of the difference between shame and confidence. Have you ever been to some kind of event where you were woefully underdressed? And, you know, you just kind of want to leave, don't you? You just feel bad. Or have you ever had one of those nightmares where you're in public and you just have your underwear on? And it's awful. That's the old life before conversion. And then on the other side of that, have you ever had the experience of you have that outfit on, and it just presents you in the best possible way. And you just kind of feel confident with that. That's our new set of clothes in Christ. That's what we have through the truth of the gospel. And notice how we're told about that new self, that verse 24, it is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that it's created, meaning it's God's work. It's not something that we have to manufacture ourselves. It's not something we achieve. It's something we receive. Again, Paul is taking us back to the basic truths of the gospel as the foundation of an honest life. The gospel frees us up to be honest people, truth tellers. And, you know, that means that we're to speak the truth to one another. We're also to speak the truth to unbelievers. But Paul's focus here, when he uses the word neighbor, he's talking about our fellow Christian. We are to speak the truth to one another. We are to speak the truth about ourselves. Being authentic people, not covering up, not wearing the mask. It also means, I think, that We're to be quick to speak gospel truth to other people. Have you ever noticed how it just brings life when we're reminded by other people, by their words, you're a precious son or daughter of God, your Father, through faith in Jesus? Those are encouraging words. In his book, Forgive, Tim Keller tells of the time in 1955 when Billy Graham was invited to speak to the students of Cambridge University. When the news got out to the British public that this Baptist American fundamentalist preacher was going to be speaking to Britain's elite students, letters were sent into the Times of London expressing displeasure. Billy Graham was stung by the criticism, and he determined that he would give lectures that would be more academically respectable in that august Cambridge setting. But he noticed the first three nights of delivering those lectures that they were just falling flat. It wasn't connecting with the students. So he got down on his knees and prayed before his final lecture. And he determined that God wanted him to preach about the blood of Christ and the cross. He threw out his prepared notes and he simply preached Jesus. Dick Lucas was present for that sermon, and in a sermon that Dick Lucas preached years later, he talked about that night in 1955 when Billy Graham preached the blood of Christ. Here's what he said. I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor at Great St. Mary's Church, with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one side of me and the chaplain of the college, who was a future bishop, on the other side of me. Both of these were good men, but completely against the idea that we needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. Dear Billy Graham got up that night and began at Genesis and went right through the whole Bible and talked about every single sacrifice in it. The blood was flowing all over the great hall, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour. Both my neighbors were horribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ, and also must have been sure that no bright, sophisticated young British person was going to believe any of this stuff. But at the end of the sermon, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. The simple gospel, the truth of the blood of Jesus, forgiving us of our sins, giving us a new identity, is the power that delivers us from idols. It's the power that delivers us from dishonesty and enables us to speak truth to ourselves and to one another. So here's a closing application for us all. Would you pray that God would search out and expose all falsehood in your life and repent of it? For the idolatry that it is, you see, that falsehood exposes idolatry in our lives. Whatever you're lying about indicates an idol you're supporting. And would you simply repent of that and receive your new identity, your new set of clothes through Jesus? Let's pray to Him now. Oh, Lord. We all agree truth is important, but we find ourselves victims so often to falsehood. So we do pray, oh God, that you would search us and help us to notice any falsehood, no matter how seemingly small it may be, and use the exposure of that to reveal idols at the root of our lives, that we might repent of them and come to you and experience the new identity in everything we have through Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.